This morning, I want to focus on the environment for those children that the Christian marriage is meant to provide in order that your children may benefit from the wisdom of God as you obey God and also as you teach your children of the wisdom of God in a direct fashion. So follow along with me in Proverbs 3, chapter 3, 1 through 12. This is the word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, you've heard me talk about the analogy that a marriage is of building your own house. And we talked about it being something you have to do yourself. And now we realize with the coming of children, you have to build the foundation of that house so that it's actually big enough to hold your children. So the focus of your marriage from the very beginning is not to be self-centered, but to be something that will expand generously to receive all that the Lord might bless you with. That's ending it with a preposition, I'm sorry. But to shift my analogy this morning, I want to go from that of building a house to growing a garden. Think about growing a garden. Some of you, I know, have gardens at home, and you plant gardens every year. I know some of you are avid garden growers. And if you do that, you know that this is the end of the growing season. The items in your garden have probably already been harvested to a good extent, as well as coming in very, very soon, which is always a particularly happy time, an encouraging time. There's nothing like eating your own produce. I have to admit, I gave up on vegetable gardens a long time ago. Now I grow blueberry plants. And we had a bumper crop this year. It was wonderful. Had my first 3 blueberry pies for my own blueberries. Oh, unbelievable. Unbelievable. And of course, the harvest always reminds you of the beginning of planting time. Whenever you're digging into those tomatoes that it tastes so fresh, or any of the other the corn that you've raised or anything else that you've had, you're reminded and you're encouraged, yes, going to all that work at the very beginning really has paid off. It reminded you of all the things that you did which were absolutely essential for that ultimate success. You tilled the soil carefully. You made sure that it was deep enough, and then you made sure that the ground was ready to receive the seed. You chose the best seed. You fertilized according to the instructions. You made sure the pH balance was there. You planted according to the calendar. You planted it not too soon, not too late. And because you did that, because you perhaps also learned over the years, as I have, and as I'm sure some of you have learned the hard way, that there must be a proper order to it all, and you have to be faithful to a garden all the way through.
And then, of course, that means taking care of the garden once the plants are in and start to grow. That means as the summer begins to pass and the days heat up and get humid, especially here in Maryland, you know that you must hold a constant vigil over that garden. You must guard against the ever-present weed. You have to go out there every day because there's going to be something new cropping up every day. You must remove and relocate plants that become overcrowded. You must tend to the fence. You must tend to the stringers. You must tend to the climbing poles. And, of course, you must chase the varmints away. Our backyard is full of rabbits. That's another reason why we got ourselves a new puppy. Wanted to get after those rabbits. Well, no matter what stage a garden is in when it is observed, people know a good garden when they see it, don't you? You know it. You just look at it, you say, that's a good garden. You know it when you see it. You can tell when a garden is well taken care of, well attended to, doing what it should be doing. That it's not filled with neglect. It's not filled with distraction. It's not like the person hasn't attended. You go out there, you see, you can tell that person takes care of that garden. You can tell a good garden when you see it. You just have to glance at it. And all of that, of course, is absolutely experience, because the one thing that you know from experience, even if you have been careful from the very beginning to do everything according to what you should do, if you get lazy, if you get distracted during the growing season, what you will wind up with at the end is not a harvest and not rejoicing, but an ugly crop of worthless weeds with very, very little fruit to show for all your effort. Sometimes, you know, I hear people talk about pets. And they say things like, you know, I think that having a pet is good practice for having children. And that may be true, but you know something? I think what is better practice for having children, young couples, plant a garden. Planting a garden gives you much faster tactile feedback than growing a pet. Every year, you can try it again. Every year, you know what you did wrong. Every year, you can try something different. And you get the understanding of what it means to attend to it with diligence and with faithfulness and with success. And you build that practice up in your lives. I think gardens are wonderful perennial reminders and illustrations of what the Bible is really calling us to do in raising our families, and how faithful we have to be to our own children's souls, which are, of course, much more important than any garden ever can be, and for which we do not have annual opportunity to start over, to do it differently, to practice until we get it right. Instead, we have one growing season per child. One. And that's it. We reap what we sow. And that affects the covenantal line, not just for that child growing up in your house, but for generations to come. So what we're going to do is take a look at this passage and see how this teaches these things. First of all, I want to point out from verses 1, 5 through 8, and 11 to 12, the lesson that is being drilled home here is remember the Lord. You want to raise your children before God, remember the Lord yourself. Do not forget my law, he says. Trust in the Lord. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Remember the Lord. This is such a big part of the Bible's instructions to us, because we are all prone to forget God in the matters that are important in life. We live our lives as if God doesn't really exist, as if God's law really doesn't apply. We come on Sunday as if it's a whole different thing, and we walk out and all of a sudden it's worldly thinking all over again. And if we are prone to do that as committed Christians, what do you think your children are prone to do? They're certainly going to be very eager in their youth and in their immaturity and in their silliness to forget God, to discard His law, to set everything moral aside and pursue their sinful hearts to their sinful hearts' desire. And so the first call, the very first call of wisdom to parents here is not two or three handy steps on how to raise children successfully. The first call here is to encourage one another simply to remember the Lord. We encourage one another from time to time, you know, to trust the Lord through hard times. And we like to do that. Somebody's going through a deep waters in their life. This period of time, I'm facing a surgery. I'm facing a tough decision. Something's coming up. I'm with you, brother. I'm praying for you. Those hard times are times where we're reminded, oh yeah, we're supposed to be spiritual. We're supposed to depend on God when push comes to shove. But remembering the Lord day by day is the principle of the garden. Remembering the Lord daily in everything we do is the only thing that will strengthen your, not only your ability, your willingness to trust God for all things. If you do not walk with Him, if you do not grow with Him day to day, you will not really trust Him when the chips are down. Deuteronomy 6, which is one of Scripture's earliest statements of faith, has only this emphasis. Deuteronomy 6, which we read at the beginning of the service. Learn and remember, learn of and remember the Lord. That's the command that He drills into these Israelites, and that's what He says, that is what you teach your children. Remember your Lord. He says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We've all seen Orthodox Jews, you know, on television, if nothing else. And we, you know how they wrap their leather belts around their hands, and they have the little boxes on their foreheads. Those are called phylacteries. And in the phylactery, in the little box, is a copy of the law. And they're trying realistically to exercise this. They are frontlets between your eyes. You know, we might laugh at that. Maybe we shouldn't. What reminds you to remember the Lord? What reminds you? You know, we bought our very first house in Amsterdam. We were inspecting the first floor, and in one of the bedrooms, there was a little thing on the framing of the door of the door you open up to go into the bedroom. And sure enough, it was one of these little things that holds a scroll of the Torah. And, you know, I was amazed, I was interested, I was intrigued by that, you know, and I left it there. And you know something? It wasn't my idea. I didn't do it. It was turned into my son's room. Every time I went into that room, I saw that thing. It reminded me of the Lord. It was amazing. What message are these things symbolizing? Is telling us there literally is nothing more important to life, to love, to time, to choices than living coram Deo. Nothing more important. When we remember the Lord, we are tending our spiritual gardens. Now, take a look at your heart. How's that spiritual garden going? What does it take to remind you? What does it take to call you back to the Lord? You know, think about this from a worldly perspective. In the world, we respect focus, concentration, commitment. Whether it's in school, you know, you parents sending your children away from to school again, what do you want? What are you telling them to do? Take your studies seriously. Do it on time. Don't procrastinate. Concentrate. You're telling them all the good stuff, right? In business, it's the same way. In business, it's the same way, but it's competitive. Now you have to concentrate. You got to be more focused than the next guy. Business people will go to seminars to expand their memory capacity, to sharpen their ability to focus on the things that are important, on how to determine priorities and execute sales. It becomes an all-important trait in the world to have, and we admire that. And I'm sure you've heard heard stories of games or contests where two individuals or two teams that seem exactly, precisely matched. Isn't that the kind we love to see? When two competitors or two teams are about as precisely matched as they can be, the natural abilities are equally balanced, and yet one will clearly come out ahead. And why? Because they focused. Because they knew what they were after. They carried forth their objective. They were able to do it. The winner does not allow himself to become distracted. It's even true in spectator sports, isn't it, guys? You know, when you're watching a ball game on television, what's your body language like? You know, what are you doing? You're sitting there on the edge of the couch, hands are clasped together, you're focused, you're watching the next play, you know. The doorbell could ring, the wife could say something, the house could burn down, nothing. How would you describe your focus on Christ? Is it clear or is it kind of fuzzy? Where do you stand? If you don't keep your eyes on the prize, how will you succeed in your own life, in the raising up of your own children? Paul uses that kind of imagery again and again in the Scriptures. He's serious about it. He speaks about that kind of Christian life. He uses it in Acts chapter 20. He speaks of it in 1 Timothy 4:7 when he speaks about his own life and his own focus. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to exhort others. Do you not know, he says, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Is he afraid of losing salvation? No, that's not the point. He's talking about focus. He's talking about Christ being the center of your life. He's talking about how that has to be there. It has to be real. And then the writer of the Hebrews uses the same kind of analogy. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that so clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Scripture says wisdom teaches you how to run the race. What kind of race are you running? How are you remembering the Lord? How biblically focused is your effort to train your children while they are young? The second thing I would bring up is that we are to use God's tools for discipleship. Now, he mentions this in 1 through 3 and in verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3 is asking you a question. It's saying, how will you remember God? How will it look in your life to remember God on a daily basis? First, there must be that desire for discipling your children. You have to be persuaded of the gospel so much that you want it for your children. That's the first thing. Look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I even take the Christian life seriously enough? Do I love my children? Do I want them to have the same faith? Do I want them to understand and know God the way I do, or even better? And top among those priorities must be the attention that you give to your regular devotions and your daily prayers as well as to your weekly remembrance of the Lord's Day. When you lay aside the habit of remembering, when you lay aside the habit, the call, the duty to remember the Lord, it is not long before you forget. And when you forget, the weeds begin to grow in your heart. And if the weeds are growing well in your own heart, you can be sure. You don't have to ask yourself. You can be sure that you are not attending to the weeds that are growing in your child's heart. When you demonstrate to your children that in spite of what you say, in spite of what you say, Bible reading, prayer, family devotions are really not that important, they will learn that lesson pretty quickly. I don't know how it is in your house when you're comes close to Christmas time. I remember how it was when I was growing up. Probably something that would be very similar to many of you. When we were having Christmas around the tree, my mother would always have the perennial steno pad. And you knew what she was doing. She was recording all the gifts that you got. Not the ones she got, mind you. But the ones you got. The ones I got. And sure enough, you know, within a week, out come the thank you notes, and I would have to sit down and write thank you notes for all the gifts that I had been given on Christmas. You cannot treat the habit of remembering casually. It cannot be a low priority to remember the giver of the gift that you enjoy and thrive on every day of your life. You must remember the giver. It was a good habit my mother was teaching me. I just didn't admit it at the time. It cannot be a low priority. You cannot remember the Lord casually. It's the spoiled child, isn't it? It's the spoiled child who will regard the gift, but not the giver. You can always tell. Let me give you an example. Come Christmas Day or their birthday or whatever, present them with a gift. Say, this is not from me. Purposely say that. This is not from me. Let them open it up. If they don't ask who the gift is from, take it away. That's a sure sign your child is spoiled. And you had better get to work now. I'm serious. To be so eager to have the gift and to disregard the giver is the first sign of a hard heart. And you must know how easily that happens. When our lives become so identified with the gifts that we find that we even resent the notion that we must be appreciative, that we must acknowledge the giver. So make a time in your day for family worship and for family prayer. Now, for most of us, the best time is still at the dinner table, but that may not speak to your situation. Let me say it this way. Give the Lord the best part of the day. Does He deserve less? Does something else deserve that? Ask yourself the question, what is the best part of my day? Give the Lord that part of your day. Make it happen. Now, if you have no present habit for family worship, you should begin now to think about how to introduce it into your family. And then do it, and you'll need patience, because if you haven't done it before, you've taught your children to rebel and to be selfish and spoiled, and this is going against that grain, and it will not go quickly. You can't announce it one day and everything will go fine. You have to ease into it. You have to slowly but surely make it happen. It could well be a struggle for a while, because for you, as well as for your children, But it is wisdom, and it comes with a blessing, and that blessing is worth having. You need some system for spiritual gardening by which your own soul and your own conscience is attended to, and by which your marriage foundation is kept strong, and by which you can actively disciple your children. Use devotions to teach your children. Family worship really is a critical part of family life. And the first reason, the very first reason that you should eat meals together as a family is not just for the fellowship around the table, which is a great thing, or the development of communication, which is also a great thing. Those are gifts, those are blessings that come, those are the fruit that come to us when we do what the Lord tells us to do. The first reason for sitting down and eating meals together is for the offering up of prayer together, so that God may receive your prayer and your family may hear you pray. The worship that you give Him regularly as a family shows that your family is thankful for all they have truly received. Those are the things, my friends, which strengthen the root. We've talked about weeds, but the plants need the root. And daily devotions strengthen the root. Now, those of you who have listened to me over the years know very well that I regard the word casual as a swear word. Casual was a word invented by my generation and was touted under the notion that we no longer need to work, we no longer need to associate or dress in ways that might actually encourage productivity. Instead, we need to reject formalism for formalism's sake. The idea is that the more comfortable you are, the more productive, hopefully, you will be. But the notion of casual, my friends, is very different from the notion or a definition of informal. Informal speaks of a slight relaxing of rules for the benefit of the group. Casual speaks of attitude. And a casual attitude is a selfish, a self-centered attitude. And therefore, it's an antisocial attitude. Casual has allowed individuals in our culture to jettison from social life completely, to throw out structures of propriety, thoughtfulness, respect, manners. It's another expression, in other words, of hedonism. I may allow myself to be as careless as I want because I'm casual. I may allow myself to choose and to go wherever I want, whenever I want, because I am the only one I care about. This has not only affected business and school, it's also affected our homes as well. Parents have fallen into the habit of raising their children casually. And that is a gross mistake. It's like weeding your garden, but only on sunny days when it's not too hot, and pulling only the weeds that I can conveniently and easily reach when I'm in the mood to do it. That weed bothers me, so I'm going to get it. That attitude in my child bothers me, so I'm going to smack him. That is casual parenting, and it is death. I'm telling you, it's a mistake. Don't do it. Family structure is not important to the hedonist. Husband and wife stop sharing life with one another because, well, we simply, there's something more important. Children do not obey the fifth commandment because it is not required of them to do so. By the way, the fifth commandment is not obey your parents, it's honor your parents. That's attitude. But casual parents, they'll never be honored by their children. Parents, if you want to have a spiritual garden, you must make up your mind to tend to it. Let me elaborate just a little more on the topic of dinner time, if I may. And hear me out on this, even if you think this is impossible in your schedule and in your present life. Don't allow yourself, don't allow your children to eat on their own whenever they want. Don't allow it. Expect them to come together at mealtime. And when they are young, train them to come at the first call. Now, most of the time, I don't want to be sexist here because I know that some men are great cooks, but most of the time it's the woman who's doing the cooking, and when she's ready, she makes the call. When she makes the call, husband, that's your call to make sure the children respond. Do you hear that? You are the one to rise up and kick rear end. You, not her. That's your call to make sure they respond first time. If they have to wait, they can wait. They will not die. When they are older, they should understand that dinner time with the family is not an option. And when they come to the table, don't let them begin to eat just as soon as they sit down. Teach them some truly basic manners. Teach them how not to be rude or selfish when they're at the table. Teach them to not be rude in their talk with one another or in their attitude. Teach them to ask for and to serve one another with gentleness and how to show appreciation for the cook. When our kids were young, we were invited over a lot to other people's houses for dinner, and we would bring our young children. And Janet and I talked about how in the world could we remind our kids, Matthew knows what I'm talking about, how can we remind our kids to thank the cook without telling them, thank the cook? And we were watching some show, I think, some military exercise, and the sergeant was yelling at the privates to do the right thing in the right order. In other words, and the short term for that was by the numbers. Number one, number two, number three. And so all we would say is, by the numbers. And the kids knew what they were to do. It was great. But what was even more gratifying was that they actually got up and hugged the cook and said, thank you. Also teach them how to wait on the Lord. To sit quietly before the Lord during prayer. It takes training, young parents. And to deny themselves just a few more seconds while they also recognize and thank their God. And don't be ashamed, by the way, to pray in public places. To pray together in public places is vital. Let others stare at you. Let the waitress wait or awkwardly dance around it. It will teach boldness for your faith to your children. Oh, you're not ashamed that we're Christians, Dad. You don't care what they think. And then when they're finished eating, don't just let them get up and run off to play because you're annoyed at their screaming. Teach them how to sit quietly and wait after they're done. And to continue to be a part of the conversation at the table and to listen and participate in the worship time. The most effective way, by the way, fathers, the most effective way to teach your children how to pray is not in coaxing little Johnny to pray. I don't like that. They need to listen to you pray. That's how a young man will learn how to pray, is listening to his father pray. You don't encourage your youngster to pray too soon, you know, and he'll pray for his stuffed pet, Muffy, and, Bowser, and silly things that don't amount to that. Let them hear how you pray for them. There's nothing more of a blessing for a father and for a child than to have the child sit there and listen to the father ask the Lord's mercy and grace upon that child. To extend that love and to ask that the Lord forgive them of their sins, bring them to conviction, but forgive them of their sins. Teach this young heart what it means to love the Lord. Comfort, to ask for the Lord's comfort in their fears. Ask that they would learn and remember the Lord in times of their own stress, and that they would grow to love Him and serve Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And pray that the Lord's blessings would pour down on them as well as on yourselves. Well, and third, let your children see that you strive to honor the Lord in your life. We get that particularly from verses 9 and 10. Now, this means worshiping God with his tithes and offerings. Now, I know this is a separate issue. I want to touch on it just at the end here. One of the basics of the Christian life that we teach unashamedly at New Covenant Church is your tithe. Not only a tithe as a duty before the Lord, but also that your full tithe belongs where you are a member and a committed member at that. Your tithe is not to be shared with other ministries that are very valuable and vital and other missionaries. That's sacrificial giving. Your whole tithe belongs to the church that you're committed to. It may take you a while to build up to that in your budget if you're not used to it, but do not put it off as you see your children grow. If you cannot afford a 10% tithe to the church you're committed to now, then give $1. Start with something. Obey the Lord by responding rather than saying, well, when I can afford it, when I get my raise, we'll do it. You're teaching your child that very same principle: procrastination, selfishness, laziness, fear of money. The freedom of that is the tithe. That's one of the exercises the Lord gives you to release that anxiety, because the Lord promises you more. And young people, all you have to do is turn to the older person next to you in the congregation and say, is that true? And you know what they'll say? Ask any old person, which excludes me, has the Lord been faithful to you? And they'll say, yes, and they're not lying. If you are tithing, then you see you are also budgeting. And that teaches your children also a wisdom with money. Christian parents should be teaching not only the principle of the tithe early, but also along with that, you should be also teaching them all of the basics of handling money. Find a way to do that. Find a way to impress upon them the value of money and how it is to be best spent. For our family, it was we went religiously to garage sales when the kids were young. And the kids would always have their dollar and a quarter. And boy, the money was burning in their pockets. And we always gave them two lessons. Has to be the right thing, has to be the right price. If it's not both, walk away. And walking away was sometimes the worst thing they ever experienced. But it taught them how to do it, how to bargain, how to evaluate, how to know the value of money. It doesn't just grow on trees. It doesn't just come from mom and dad's pocket. I get to judge myself. Is this worth it? Is this what I want to spend my money on? And the value of that continues to grow in them. Teach them the profit of saving money. And teach them of the cheat that it is to go into debt unnecessarily, or to gamble, or to be a part of the lottery for Pete's sake. The cheat that is, that robs you of money. They must understand those are your enemies. They are out to consume you. And you must avoid them, even at a casual level. Our children will figure out very quickly from the way that we handle money just where our treasure truly lies. And let your giving be a cause of rejoicing in your heart. Teach them through the worship of tithing how to be grateful, how to trust the Lord, through for all things, even if times are tight and even if times are fearful. Teach them to give humbly and without pride and without boasting, and teach them not to resent such worship to God as the offering truly is, not to be selfish with the gift that God calls them to have, and that they must choose to acknowledge with joy. The attitude is what you love the Lord with, not the tithe. Parenting of young children is like gardening. And if you're saying, oh no, I have a black thumb, well, try again. The lessons you learn from gardening will benefit you greatly. The tending you have to do, the daily work, the sacrifice it is for you to do this, teaches you lessons that are extremely valuable in parenting. It's not just a matter of constant faithful devotion. It's also a matter of courage and trusting with to the Lord what you cannot control. You can't control the weather. And so you must trust God for that garden. There's things in your child's life you can't control. You must trust God. You must learn how to trust God with your child. Some parents never learn that. You must learn it early. Because the storms come in your life, in your child's life, and you must be ready to bear them. And you remember the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, one man is like a man who builds his house on rock, and another man is like a man who builds his house on sand. The winds come, this house falls, this house stands. What's the difference in the reality of that? The difference is both heard the word of Jesus. Only this one put it into practice. This one was casual. This one assumed. This one had other things that were more important. This one had distractions. This one didn't believe what the Bible said about sin in the heart of my child. My child is going to be fine, thank you very much. This one thought, I don't have to disciple my child. I don't have to discipline my child. I'm too busy for that. We go to church every week. Surely that will take care of it. This one obeys the word of God, and he withstands the storm. His child is prepared to withstand the same storm. That's what you want. That's what you must have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the patience that these folks have had in the study. I pray your blessing on our young parents, and I pray, Lord, that they would indeed take the challenge and speak to older parents in the congregation and hear the encouragement they can be to them from their own experience. And bless these young parents as they tend to the gardens of the souls of their children. And Lord, hear us as we urgently pray for them, that you would honor their diligence and faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.